Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we're so grateful to have another Sabbath day. We can come before you, worship, and honor you. We are blessed to have those here and afar also sharing the Sabbath with us. We pray that your guidance will go to the hearts and minds of each of us as we study your word and learn more about you. We ask also for a special blessing on those who are sick or who are in some kind of need of you as our Yahweh Rapha. And so we pray, Yahweh, that you'll touch them and answer their prayers. We also ask for your guidance on those who are seeking truth. And may we be a tool in your hand to touch them, help to open their minds to the truths, the wonderful truths you have shown us. And we pray also that you'll now be with us, strengthen our resolve and our courage to go out into this world with your truth and the glory of your name. In Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, it's certainly a blessing to have everybody here, and we are, as we end basically the month of October, it's coming fast. This last week, the local newspaper published a special guide, a little pull-out section that you can read and find out how to find various services like doctors, lawyers, mechanics, nursing homes. You get the idea. Well, the one that caught my eye was the piece that said how to choose a church. And it began by informing the reader that there are tens of thousands of denominations out there, and, quote, each faith-based community is different and attracts a different type of membership. Thought that was interesting. And then it goes on. We are each unique with our own needs, the article continued, and are looking for a way to live out our shared beliefs, values, and norms. So do your own investigation, attend various churches, and ask questions. Were you comfortable there or itching to leave? Find a church where their statements of beliefs match yours, and where the pastor seems to be speaking to you. If that's the congregation and it feels like family, you found your home. Our own Mike Bannock once wrote an article in the magazine. He said, most people look for a church the way they buy a hat. Does it fit me, and how do I look in it? I thought that was very clever, very true. So, is this proper guidance in seeking truth? Sounds like you're supposed to find a fellowship that matches what you believe. Notice the pivot points. Your own needs. Were you comfortable? Does the church's statement of belief match yours? Does a pastor seem to be speaking to you? This says it all, I think. It's all about me, the worshiper. I draw the spotlight, as he does in most churches today. Satisfy the worshiper. And so, you know, they typically ask people, have you accepted JC as LORD? See, it's, again, you-focused. As if he's standing there in a white knuckle clench, just, oh, please, please, please accept me. I hope I'm good enough for you. That's the kind of thing I get when I hear such a term. Do you find him acceptable? You know, for the last 50 years, worship has been all about the worshiper. Those who are my age and older notice this. It wasn't that way early on. Keeping the worshiper happy with gospel light. L-I-T-E, and it should be L-I-G-H-T, you know, along with a host of diversions and entertainments. Forget the Bible. Just come as you are for ear-tickling bromides and entertainment. It's now Starbucks in the vestibule, Super Bowl on the church's big screen, celebrating Halloween in the church basement, and how about this? I just saw online this week, website saying, 8 ways churches can capitalize on Pokemon Go. Anything but the Bible. All in the name of attendance boosting and attendance boasting. It's not what you preach, it's how well you can fill your pews now. That's what matters. That's today's measure for successful ministry. Ultimately, it goes to satisfying the ego of the minister and the great job he's doing. The word tells us that it is Yahweh, not the minister, who adds to the assembly those that should be saved. When I was a young lad, my family was searching different churches looking for truth. I remember going into a little church with a placard on the vestibule there, up on the wall. Maybe you've seen these. And it says, attendance last week, 72. Offerings, $120. Someone was actually given the task of standing back and counting heads to see how many were there so they could post it next week. Can you imagine Joshua standing on the seashore, turning to Peter and saying, Peter, come here. Get a total on that crowd. I want to see if we're beating John the Baptist. You know, fill your pews and give the people what they want. That's religion today. It's sad. It really is sad. You know, before Rick Warren opened the doors of his Saddleback Church in 1980, he conducted a poll of the community to see what they wanted in a church. Then he applied what they told him and got a megachurch out of it. Many followed his formula. Satisfy the people. Just ignore what Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word. Take a poll of the people and see what they want. You know, it's the golden calf all over again. Aaron says, the people wanted it. I just gave what they wanted. And how did that turn out? Rick Warren's success at filling pews gave him the platform with which to create a bogus theology focusing on the world and human-driven purpose instead of the purpose of the kingdom as Joshua spoke and taught. You know, so many churches and ministries are trying to build their own empires. When the internet went down across much of the country last week, a Hebrew roots character, we'll call him, sent out a crisis email. He says he was all in a tizzy because certain e-commerce sites were down, and these were the ones people were using to send him money. Please pray that it's back up again. He's the kind of ministry, his is, that charges you $50 for a $1 DVD. You know, the corruption of the Great Commission is staggering. Thousands of ways out there to preach anything but the word. Anything but the word. What does the Bible say is the proper and true approach to truth? I mean, we got to go by the Bible. If you don't have the Bible, see, they don't go by the Bible, so you don't even bring your Bible when you come to worship anymore. Because they don't even need it. Hebrews 10:26 shows what is correct and true worship. It says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Note how the word sin is tied to the truth. This tells us that sin needs to be taught. And the truth against sin needs to go out from pulpits everywhere. One key criteria is that we're called to teach obedience because sin is law-breaking. Therefore, the true assembly upholds obedience to Yahweh. Instead of being about us, true worshiper, and the true worship begins and ends with Yahweh. It's all about honoring and pleasing the one you worship. I want to examine some popular beliefs that really reflect the wishy-washy attitude of today's culture. The politically correct hogwash we hear all the time. Let's see how it stacks up against Yahweh's word. The first cliche is, hate the sin but love the sinner. Have you believed that? Have you heard that? You've heard it, I'm sure. Hate, of course, has taken on a whole different meaning as well. Hate is a synonym for intolerance now. They deflect away from any clear moral standard to a place they find more acceptable and more defensible. It goes like this: if you don't like my behavior, then you are the problem. You have committed a hate crime. Blame the reporter, not the reprobate. Change the subject when you're caught without a defense. That's the human way. When wrongdoers are caught in the act, they just start an innovative wordplay. You know, I didn't lie, I just misspoke. I didn't steal from the firm, I just did some creative bookkeeping. I didn't sin, it was an indiscretion. Or I just misjudged. Humans are great at camouflaging the truth through wordplay aimed at minimizing the seriousness of what they've done. Downplay it. Play with words and smooth it over. Schmooze it over. Abortion. It's morphed from sin into a choice. Take the focus off the death of the baby and turn it into a simple choice of the mother, who has a right to do what she wants to with her own body. So we go from premeditated murder to a simple choice, not more any more inconsequential than should we go to a movie or should we go to out to eat. And it's not a human anyway, it's a fetus, no more serious than cutting out your appendix or your tonsils. You see, it's only a human being if a pregnant mother experiences a crime and both she and the baby die. Then the culture says, you've got a double homicide. Oh, wait a minute. That's just a fetus. Humans love playing with words to dodge the consequences. Okay, so the question is, should we hate the sin but love the sinner? The phrase came from a paraphrase of a letter by St. Augustine instructing nuns in the discipline of disciplining. So a Catholic figure made this thing up, basically. In Psalm 139:19, David shows what he would think about that expression. He says, surely you will slay the wicked, O Elohim. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Yahweh, that hate you? And am I not grieved with those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, David is very expressionful. You know, he doesn't mince words. He's pouring out his heart. And this is just one psalm of many where David loathes evildoers. Malachi 1:3 shows what Yahweh thought of Esau. Yes, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. 2 Chronicles 19:2 puts it in perspective. Should you help the wicked and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon you before Yahweh. Proverbs 6:17, Yahweh states that he hates not only shedding of innocent blood, but also the person who is responsible for the evil. In Psalm 5:5-6, David says, the foolish shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity, all workers of sin. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Yahweh will abhor the bloody and deceitful man, including the abortionist, one who performs those things. Proverbs 14:17 reads, he that is soon angry deals foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Hate sin, but love the sinner? You know, we can't address sin without dealing with the perpetrator, can you? How can you? You need a sinner to commit sin. It's not going to be a sin that is sentenced to Gehenna. It's going to be the sinner. I could go on. Many, many more passages showing Yahweh's contempt for the incorrigible. But the upshot is in the wise saying, really, when the good are overly merciful to the good eventually become the bad. See, you got to hate sin. So much so that you don't even want to connect with the sinner. Sin is like a rattlesnake. You put it down, or it'll spring up and bite you. You know, Yahshua called the Pharisees fools, a generation of vipers, hypocrites, whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. How's that for loving sinners? No terms of endearment here. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. Hebrews 10:31. Love the sinner. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Romans 12:19 says, love the sinner. Sodom and Gomorrah were nuked, and all the inhabitants of the area were incinerated for their abominations. Why didn't Yahweh just love those sinners? Because their sin would never stop if he did. You know, in 10 days, we're going to be taking a trip over there. And our guide says that he has some sulfur rock from the area of Gomorrah. And he says, if you can't find any, I've got some that I took. I'm sure I'm going to be very diligent trying to find some of that, because I think that's very fascinating. Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. See, it all goes to righteousness. Righteousness. Yahweh has a standard. And when churches lack backbone because they're trying to be religiously, politically correct, they fail in their very purpose in changing the culture to righteousness. They fail in their very purpose for being, and the entire culture falls with them. And many can't believe that Yahshua will return in wrath to fight a sin-filled world. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty Yahweh. How's that when it comes to those who would sin against him? Yahweh's so holy, he can't abide evil in any form, sin or sinner. An unrepentant sinner. Now there is the key. Unrepentant sinner cannot and will not dwell in his kingdom. Paul said that, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of Elohim? Love the sinner? Forget political correctness. It's biblical correctness we want, and that's all that matters. That's all. Biblical correctness. What does the Bible say? The Bible is very merciful to those who repent, but you can't accept the unrepentant, and Yahweh will not. They must change. And we're going to talk about that later on in another one of these cozy cliches. Misconception number two, doing good to our enemies. Now this one trips up a lot of people. Matthew 5:44 in the King James quotes Yahshua. It says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Some of the oldest Greek manuscripts called the Alexandrian texts leave out, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. They leave out that phrase. The Companion Bible says this phrase is omitted by all critical Greek texts. The Alexandrian texts read, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The NIV and the American Standard both say the same thing. They go right along with the Alexandrian text. The rest was obviously a man-made addition, if it is indeed accurate. But here's the key too. Love here is agape, or agape, and means in a social sense, as a matter of social duty. Not phileo, which is a closer, more compassionate type of love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, philo, phileo. The Sermon on the Mount addresses social, moral, and personal issues. We are to be kind as much as possible, I'm sorry, and pray for people we may disagree with. Not because we like what they're doing, we like their understanding, but we want these people to prosper because, you know, their actions affect our lives too. So we pray for them that they'll change. What about Matthew 5:39? Turn the other cheek. There's another cliche. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone smites you on the left cheek, he's hitting you with the back of his hand. Right-handed, mostly, people are. And if you turn the other cheek, he can hit you with the front of his hand, the palm of his hand. Return strike. The lesson here is when someone does you wrong, you don't give, it doesn't give you the green light to retaliate in kind and just escalate the situation, because you know that's what's going to happen. It doesn't give you that green light. That's not saying you can't defend yourself, because remember Yasha told the story about the end times and the thief. He said if the man knew the thief was coming, he would have prepared and not let his house be broken into. You can't, you know, you have to be smart. But where does it stop? It stops with the aggression on your part. That's what he's saying. It stops when you feel you have to retaliate in kind. Voters of Austria in 1938 were faced with whether they would vote to have their nation taken over by Adolf Hitler or resist. Only 0.25% voted against the takeover. The remaining 99.75% voted to allow the Nazis to come in and take over Austria. They call it Anschluss Österreich. Little is remembered of those people who loved peace more than freedom, and they ended up losing both. You know, you can defend yourself. You don't have to be, allow anything to happen. But where does it stop? That's what Yahshua is teaching when he says about the turn the other cheek. How about this cliche? We must forgive unconditionally. Unconditionally. You know, forgiveness is one of the most misunderstood doctrines today. And churches, their sermons are filled with it, even though they don't understand it. A woman and her daughter were coming out of an abortion clinic, and a minister was there, and the daughter, or the woman, felt, I guess, a little bit uneasy about the whole situation. And she says, "We're born again Christians, and my daughter has already begun the repentance process." Well, the baby is still warm. That's how people look at this type of thing. Or just as bad, the fellow who went to a confessional at the Roman Catholic Church and asked the priest forgiveness for a crime he was about to commit. About to commit. You know, Yahshua did not teach unconditional forgiveness. He taught compliance to biblical standards, to hold up the standard so that people know there's a standard. By wishy-washy and say, "Well, I can forgive anything," you're not holding up any standard. You're complying with them. You know, contrary to the billboards, Yahshua did not die to save sinners. He died to pay the death penalty for those who repent of sin. He doesn't save everyone in their sins. The same goes for the notion that the believer should forgive everyone, no matter the circumstance. Yahshua told his disciples in Luke 17:3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And," here it is, "if he repent," there's the key, "then you forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day you turn again and turns again and say to you, 'I repent,' forgive him. If he repents." Note how they responded to this. "And the apostles said unto the master," well, increase our faith. Why would they say that? Because that's pretty difficult. It's pretty difficult for the human nature in us to, you know, forgive and forgive and forgive. That's pretty difficult. Increase our faith. That's going to take some faith, is what they're saying. It takes a strong believer to forgive others when every sinew in the body fights it. But Yahshua says that's what you have to do when they ask for forgiveness. You must forgive. Nowhere does Yahweh indicate that forgiveness is justified without any need for repentance. For a believer to forgive a sinful act without repentance is to condone the sin, right? I forgive you. I accept your sin. No, you don't accept the sin. It gives the sin a pass. There's got to be accountability. That's what Yahshua was teaching. There's got to be accountability, which occurs when a person repents. Yahshua forgave the one thief on the stake, remember, but he didn't forgive the two others because they didn't show a repentant heart. Luke 17:3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. When people bowed down and humbled themselves before idols, in Isaiah 2:9, Yahweh told Isaiah, don't forgive them. You see, if you're wishy-washy about wrongdoing, the opportunity to stand up and teach righteousness is gone. Yahweh never forgives at the expense of his justice. He does not command us to assist and help people who are deliberately and blatantly sinning. To the contrary, 2 Chronicles 19:2 states, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? Therefore, the wrath of Yahweh is upon you. Forgiveness can only be had by those who honestly admit that they want it, they need it. As is recorded in Psalm 51, you know, David, who was responsible for the deliberate death of Uriah and the sin he created, other sin he did with his wife, he contritely asked Yahweh for forgiveness. When Nathan the prophet says, you're the man, he didn't say, yeah, but she caused that. Yeah, but she shouldn't have been out there. Yeah, but he says, he immediately broke down and said, I'm right. You're right. I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me, O Elohim, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. So what is repentance? What does that mean to repent? The Greek word for repentance is regret. To think differently, and most important, to change. To do a 180 and go in the opposite direction. And not commit the sin again. It means more than remorse for getting caught. You know, while offenders cannot accept their sin, they can repent. They can help clean up the mess they made with the right guidance that doesn't simply give them a pass. You know, a truly repentant person will confess wrong, offer no excuses, ask for forgiveness, and accept the results. If there's no evidence of that, there's no real repentance. Sometimes forgiveness requires us to forgive repeatedly, as Yahshua explained to Peter in Matthew 18:20-21. Then came Peter to him and said, Master, how often How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times do it? You know, seven is the number of completeness. Will seven times do it? Yahshua said, no, I don't say seven, but seven times. He says, seven times, but until seven times seven. That means basically without limit. If he comes to you and asks forgiveness, you forgive. Yahshua said, that's what we need to do. In Hebrew, ignorance means to make an inadvertent mistake or you're unaware of it, being unaware of it. The Old Testament law made a clear distinction between sins of ignorance and sins committed presumptuously. That's in Numbers 15:24-31. When in ignorance you broke Yahweh's law under the old covenant, a sacrifice had to be made. Animal sacrifices for those sins that were done inadvertently. Sin has to be paid for with blood, even when you're not aware you did it. That's why they had daily sacrifices over and over and double that number on the Sabbath. Because all unrighteousness is sin, according to 1 John 5:17. Scripture admonishes us that Yahweh's mercy is not to be trifled with. If you deliberately broke the Sabbath or refused to observe Passover when you knew better, there was no sacrificial remedy. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we sin willfully, once we know the truth, there's no sacrifice for it. But you're just waiting for judgment. Now, there's a bright side here. As the context shows, a reprobate mind is at work. It addresses the person who despises the law and Yahshua's death. And when you go that far, you've passed the point of no return. You've gone beyond the tipping point. You know, Yahshua sacrificed for all sin. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yahshua once for all. Covers it all. But also, when someone is forgiven, the consequences are still there, aren't they? The consequences remain. We have to live with the scars of what we've done. King David received forgiveness from Yahweh, sure. But he paid an enormous price. The death of his son. The death of one of his family. The family discord and national turmoil. All because of what he did. He was forgiven, but the consequences were there. We talked about this in the Bible study. Cliche number 5. You shouldn't judge. Don't judge me. Someone in the wrong who tries to stop others from criticizing them is going to say, who are you to judge me? You hear it all the time. Someone who disagrees with the action of someone but then walks it back by saying, but who am I to judge? Same deal. Who are you to judge me? It's just an excuse for not confronting sin and evil. Don't be hateful and intolerant. Don't judge. You know, Yahweh expects us to have a brain, to know what is wrong and what is right. You know, that's harder to accept by our world. Our world accepts wrong, so you're not going to expect right counsel in this regard. If you start talking about sin, you often hit a nerve, and then come the excuses. It's not my fault. I was born that way. I'm a victim. I was abused. Society taught me to be this way. So someone else is responsible. It's not me. Those who go down this road and argue this way get their information from somewhere, but it's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. Yahshua never told us not to judge. Okay, so what about Matthew 7:1? Judge not that you be not judged. You got to go to the Greek. The English isn't a help. You got to go to the Greek. The Greek meaning for judge in Matthew 7:1 means to condemn. It's krino. Krino, to condemn. You're not to condemn someone as if they're going to you know where. That's what it's talking about. The other word in the Greek is diakrino, meaning to discern, to say one's right, one action's right, this action is wrong. That's discernment. That's also judging, but it's not condemnation. We're to discern right and wrong, certainly. Shortly after Yahshua said, judge not, he twice commands believers in Matthew 7:6 to judge when he tells us to not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Obviously, that's a judgment. That's a discernment. One's right and wrong. One's right and one's wrong. Paul puts it in a nutshell, 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Those are outsiders. Those are people that aren't in the body of Messiah. They have, you know, they're totally carnal. They're of the world. Do I not judge them that are within? Those are the ones in the body. He says, yes. Those are the ones I need to judge because they understand. And if they get off track, I need to put them back on track. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You know, outsiders, when Yahshua was accused of setting up a kingdom, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight. Those are outsiders. This is the world. Yahshua didn't fool with them. He was here for the house of Israel. 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3. It says saints are going to judge the world and angels. I find that interesting. And angels. Does that mean you're going to condemn? No. But you're going to discern. See, Yahshua's going to be a judge of all things, John tells us in chapter 5. He is the one who's going to judge. He'll judge inside, he'll judge outside the body. So, our job is to make sure that we're clean, that we're good, that we're doing well. We don't worry about the world. And we don't condemn them because that's not even our prerogative. We can't do it anyway. How do you know that person's not going to end up repenting and coming to the knowledge of truth? You've already condemned him. That's not our job. It's Yahshua's job. All right. Here's one other thing, a little technical point, basically. Believing in Yahshua as opposed to believing about Yahshua. There's a distinction there, very important distinction. Believing in Yahshua, as we read in John 3:16, for Yahweh so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in me shall in him shall have everlasting life, requires his Father's mandates, his commandments, and Yahshua's teachings, believe it or not, and his examples. The word is pitho, and it means to convince, to obey, to yield, to be persuaded. When it's talking about believing me, it's not just a mental exercise. It's not just thinking about it. It's actually doing something about it. How do you do something when you believe in Yahshua? It goes further than just agreeing to, yeah, that's right. It means to commit to what he taught and how he lived. What he lived. He lived Yahweh's laws. That's what it means to believe in him when you go to the Greek. He said, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Matthew 7:20. So anyway, I hope we put some perspective on these cliches that we hear all the time and put the right balance to them. Certainly we can forgive people, certainly, but if they ask for it. We can't forgive sin, say, well, I forgive you and what you're doing. And, okay, fine, I'll just keep doing it. That's the response you'll get. No, you got to say, look, that's wrong. You got to stop it and you got to change from that. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about judging. And that's basically in the assembly. Now, there are other ways too, and you can still make an impact by explaining the truth to someone outside. I remember when I was at work in our office, this guy from another office came up and he was telling this one gal about, I think I mentioned this before, about he's getting back to his girlfriend now, they're going to live together. And she says, the Bible says that's a sin. Well, he tried to come up with a reason, it's okay. He couldn't do it. And he walked away. I thought, good for you. You stood up to sin. And maybe he'll think about that. You know, our world is increasingly watering down standards wherever we go. We're, you know, it's like, maybe you could look at erosion. You know, there's a piece of rock there in the sand. And it's kind of covered with sand. But as it gets eroded around it, like our world is eroding around us, we start to stand out. And we're going to see more and more of that. We're going to see ourselves standing out. And the world isn't going to like it. But so what? You know, we only have so many years in this world. We got to live it for Yahweh. It doesn't care what the world is. They're going to have to answer for themselves one day. But our world is increasingly doing that. Yahweh's people will stand on his word and let the chips fall the way Yahshua wants them to fall. We'll stand on his word. So I hope this has helped. In the future, I want to give a message on those all those misunderstood passages that people use in this vein to try to prove one way or the other that, you know, they're okay. Well, you know, if you're not living for Yahweh, you're just not okay. That's just the way it is, bottom line. So may Yahweh bless you. And keep you firmly in his truth. Yahshua's name.